All right, number 16. Ready for some more numbers fun. Number 16. Rebellion, as some have stated, is kind of a bedrock of our nation, so we don't like being told what to do in our culture. Other cultures are not necessarily quite like that, though. But it's kind of the individual spirit is something we celebrate in our culture. That has its upsides and its downsides. But when it comes to the Lord, we don't ever want to be a rebel. We don't ever want to be an individualistic person that does our own thing. We want to be yielded and submitted to Him. And we read in our scripture reading about Saul, who didn't obey the Lord and thought his own way of doing things was better. And, you know, Samuel told him and said, obedience is better than sacrifice. But then he said something interesting. And I remember I used to hear, I went to an old school church, so you'd hear all the time, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft. And you'd hear that, and of course, it'd terrify you. You'd be like, I don't want to be involved with witchcraft. And so every time, especially if you were like a disobedient kid, like you were already like, you should be burned at the stake. And I always wondered, like, why is rebellion like the sin of witchcraft? Like, why does Samuel say that? And why is stubbornness like idolatry? Well, it's interesting when you compare the two. Witchcraft is looking for a supernatural message from someone other than the Lord, right? You're consulting a medium or a dead person or something like that, a spirit or a demon. Well, idolatry is worshiping something other than the Lord as well. So rebellion is rejecting an appointed authority. So when I look for a supernatural word of truth from someone other than the Lord, if I look for it from myself, I'm rejecting His words and therefore His authority to govern my life. It's the same thing as witchcraft. I'm looking for answers somewhere else. Stubbornness is a repeated refusal to listen to someone besides myself. So when I refuse to listen to the Lord and do what I want instead, in essence, I'm worshiping myself. So it's like idolatry. That's where the comparison lies. So what's interesting is when we get to number 16, we're going to see both of these attitudes on display in this chapter. So may they not be found in us. Or if they are, may this be a night where we fix that. So number 16, verse 1. Now, remember, they have just had their whole problem with the promised land where they don't go in, they don't trust the Lord. As the Lord says, you're going to wander the wilderness for 40 years. They are not happy. They are crabby people. They are not yielded to the Lord yet, but they have begun that journey of wandering in the wilderness. Now, God has been seeking to draw them to Himself. And so chapter 15, we saw all these promises about how, hey, here's the rules for when you get into the land that will be different than the way things are now. So He reminds them, I'm going to keep my promise and I want you to be near to me. Well, it doesn't work real well for some people. They're still angry. So chapter 16, verse 1, we're going to meet a lovely man named Korah. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So here we find that Moses' authority and Aaron's authority is questioned here. So who are the instigators? Well, this first individual, Korah, he is a Kohathite. Now remember, the Levites, they were responsible for the tabernacle. Now there were three different types of Levitical families, and they had three different tasks. The Kohathites, who Korah is a part of, they were the ones responsible for all the tabernacle furniture. So they were the ones that carried the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, altars, all that kind of stuff. A pretty prestigious position. In fact, they got closer to the inside of the tabernacle than anybody else did. So these guys were responsible for that. So this guy's a pretty high up guy, okay? The other three guys are sons of Reuben, so they're from a different tribe. He's a Levite, Korah is. These other three guys are Reubenites. Now remember, Reuben is the firstborn. So this is the firstborn tribe. But remember, they don't have that privilege. They're disqualified from leading by Jacob on his deathbed, remember? And it passed to Judah. So they don't have that preeminent place in the nation anymore. So these are some guys who have some status in the nation, but they don't have top dog status, okay? Now, there's four of them mentioned. I bring that up because three of them will take center stage as we go through the passage. But Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and this guy named On. So verse 2 says they rose, it also says they took men. The word there took means to persuade to join. So four of these guys come up with a conspiracy and they persuade some other men to join them. In what? Verse 2. And they rose up, literally means to stand up to someone's face. They're going to confront Moses. They rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel. So how many did they influence and persuade to join their cause? 250 princes of the assembly, leaders in the nation. 250 leaders in the nation. And these guys are famous, which means they're not just leaders who are self-appointed leaders. The word there means that they've been chosen by, famous means they've been chosen by the people. These are folks that everybody in the nation looks up to. All right. Now, we don't look up to our congressman today, sadly, but these are the same type of thing. These are people who were voted in because we thought they'd do a good job. These are people that by their community, they were tabbed by their community and said, you lead us. You're good people. You have a good reputation. You're good guys. So these are men that people look up to and follow. So this is a pretty daunting group that is approaching Moses. Now, what we see here, Korah is mentioned first, and he's going to kind of be the center name here. So what we see is one man, one disgruntled man, influences three other men who influence 250 other men to confront Moses about something. And do you see how that's how it got from bad to worse? You may think your complaining to other people isn't doing any harm, but sometimes you got to check your own heart and figure out, why are you complaining publicly to somebody? Because you can stumble them and they might come down that road with you and have a bad attitude as well. Be careful with that. Now, what was their problem? Well, it says they gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. So this is a two-pronged accusation and assault. They want governing authority and spiritual authority over the nation. Moses was the governing authority. Aaron had spiritual authority as the head of the priestly family. So they are upset with these guys because they have that authority. And that's what they say. You take too much upon you. Literally, it means you have taken an excessive amount of authority. Both of you have too much authority. And then they say, why have you presumed to be more qualified to lead us, to lead than the rest of us? They said, listen, why do you take an excess of authority upon you, seeing all the congregation of the Lord are holy? Every one of them, holy means like set apart for God's use. They've all been set apart for God's use. And every one of them, and the Lord is among them too, not just with you guys. So why do you lift up yourselves above the congregation? Authority is an interesting concept when you look at it from the scripture. It really is. Because, and when you look at it and how the world views it, society, when I say the world, just how society, and there's all different views on how authority works. Some people think there should be no authority, like anarchists. They just think, you know, just let it rip, man. Everything, whatever happens, happens, right? And they'd leave me alone, let me do my thing. And if everybody did that for everybody, everybody'd be fine. That's insane. But some people think that way. They think there should be no authority. What's interesting is that there are those in the church who think that way. There should just be a huge free-for-all. Should be no pastor, no leaders. We should just come together and the Spirit will just direct us. If we're really Spirit-filled, if we're all really holy and the Lord's among us, then we'll just know what to do. Yeah, I love how those work out. I've seen churches where things are like that, and they don't work out because people aren't like that. God appoints leaders. Authority is something interesting, though. Some people take it and wield it like a weapon. I'm in charge, and they bludgeon you down. Others connive their way to acquiring authority, and they hold it over people like a headsman's axe because they've earned it. You know, they've worked their way there, and they're like, now you gotta toe the line because I'm in charge. The word authority in the Bible means the right or the freedom to act. And Jesus described it as something given by God. It's wielded in the same way and as an ambassador speaks for a king. It's authority that doesn't exist in and of themselves, but as an appointed servant. Therefore, the biblical definition of authority, and therefore true authority, is not something taken, stolen, or self-appointed. What's interesting, you know who does things like that? Squatters and bullies. They say, this is my place, my house. But no, it's my own. I have a lease for this. No, it's mine now. They're a squatter. It doesn't belong to them, but they say it's theirs. They're going to stay there. Or bullies. This is my playground. This is my spot. Well, we're all here. Why can't we all share? Too bad. My spot. Squatters and bullies either steal, take, or connive their way to authority. Biblical authority is given. And that means a true leader is a submitted one. A true leader is yielded to the Lord. Because their goal in leading is to bring his people closer to him. Now, that holds true whether you're a parent, a business owner, a church, or a community leader. Now, if you don't see authority that way, then one of two things will happen. You'll either become a tyrant or you'll become a puppet of men. Servanthood leadership, that type of authority, is the only way that it works correctly. Any other way of viewing authority means you'll become a tyrant or a puppet of men. And neither is the goal of God's appointments. Now, if we define authority this way, which the Bible does, then authority has absolutely nothing to do with who's better for the job, right? It has absolutely nothing to do with who's better for the job. So I haven't earned like my spot as the pastor, okay? Like I didn't earn the spot to be here. I'm like, well, you guys are not as spiritual as me, or you can't teach the Bible as well as I can. So that's why I'm here and you're not. Truth be told, I have been blown away by sometimes when I hear people share and I think, what in the world am I doing behind this thing? That person should be here. I mean, that was amazing. They have incredible gifting and insight and wisdom and maturity. But that's not how God chooses. See, the difference between Moses and the rest of the people wasn't his training, his intelligence, or his ability. It was quite simply God's call. That was the only difference. God called Moses and he didn't call them. And that's what makes Moses holy or set apart for this task. Now, it's interesting, if they'd taken a little bit of time to get to know Moses, or even just bothered to ask him about his burning bush experience, they'd have learned that he turned down the position multiple times. He wasn't grasping for this authority. He didn't take this authority. He didn't want the authority. In fact, he quits on multiple occasions. But they didn't. They didn't take the time to do any of that. So, may I say tonight, if you're constantly critical of your boss, or your folks, or your community leaders, or your church leaders, may I just gently say to you that I think you have a rebellious heart? The Bible says that we're to submit ourselves to the authorities. You say, well, they're not doing a good job. Are you surprised? Who's perfect? God didn't put them there because they're doing a good job. He put them there because God is a God of order and structure. And he calls sometimes for reasons we'll never understand. And the truth is, if you're really concerned about a person's leading, you'll take it to the Lord. Which means if you're going to take them to the Lord, you have to expose yourself to God as well, so that he can deal with any pride or selfishness in your heart. Now, you know what I found when I do that? Because I'm just like you. I see things that go on and go, why? Why are they there? They're inefficient, or they are not competent, or they're annoying. I know some of you probably think that about me. My pastor's annoying. We should definitely get a different one. I find myself annoying most of the time, so I get it. No offense taken. But you know what I found when I take it to the Lord? I find myself praying for that person I've been critiquing. I find myself giving them the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming the worst about why they're doing what they're doing. I find myself trying to find ways to support them instead of stewing over what I think I'd do better than them or what they could do better themselves. But as we look here, Korah and the rest of these guys aren't doing any of that. And so what's interesting is they accuse Moses of the very thing they were doing. Moses, you've overreached. You've grasped and seized too much authority. But that's what they're actually doing right now. But they were doing it under the pretense of the people's good. And that's the worst kind of complainer. I've done this long enough that I know when someone says, well, everybody's upset, it means two people. No, seriously. It means two people. It means them and somebody else. Everybody means them and one more person because someone else verbalized it, so everybody must be thinking it. So when I hear that, well, people are upset. People are talking. And I'm like, okay, so two people are talking. Because you're the first person I've heard it from. Might there be more? Of course. Yes, there might be more. But that is a dangerous way to approach a situation. Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to levy your argument as heavier because other people agree with you. And that means you're trying to manipulate the situation the way you want it to be. And that is not the heart of the Lord. Even Moses, when he was off, what did the Lord do? He would say, come here, Moses. And he'd talk to him, right? I don't know about you. I mean, I've had those moments when the Lord hit me with a 2x4. But you know what? He never did it in front of anybody else. Like, he never got me in a way that everybody's like, ooh, Pastor Will. He gets me in a way that it's me and him, in a way that is easy to receive. And when I can say, Lord, I'm so sorry. I'm ashamed of what I've done, or I'm ashamed of my attitude right now, or where I'm at right now with you, and not praying enough, wherever it might be. And I don't want to be that way anymore. So that the door is wide open for me to come back and to walk the path he wants me to walk. But when you begin to levy pressure, I think you got to check your heart. Because a lot of times, you just don't like the way things are. And you haven't really even gone to the Lord about that person and poured your heart out to him, to the Lord for them. Your heart isn't for them. You're not for them yet. And, you know, if your heart's not for them yet, I don't know if you're ready to make a complaint to them yet. So this is how they come. And how does Moses respond? Verse 4. And when Moses heard it, he took it to the Lord. He fell upon his face. And I can't think of a better reaction to such criticism than taking it to the Lord. We'll see later how much their words stung Moses, but he doesn't lash out. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue. He doesn't say, I'm the pastor, or I'm the boss. He doesn't say any of those things. And truthfully, if you constantly feel the need to defend your authority, you might want to ask the Lord if you're wielding it correctly. Because you should never have to defend it. You say, but man, they're being totally unfair with Moses. Moses, he had put up with so much for them. He sacrificed so much for them. All true. But you know, God's the best judge of how to deal with that. And Jesus is a wonderful example of living that out. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, you can look it up later. I just want to read it to you. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 through 23, it says, for even hereunto were you called. This is your calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. How do you know what your calling is? One of your callings is to suffer, to be treated unfairly, so that you can show God's love to others in the same way he loves you, in spite of them, not because of them. Who did no sin, this is Jesus, our example, who did no sin, neither was guile, deceit, found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. Here it is. But he committed himself to him that judges righteously. He took his problems to the Lord. He said, Lord, what they've done to me is unfair. Do what you need to do. And so he seeks the Lord about this. We don't know what he prayed. We don't know what he said. He may not have said anything. He may have just, in that internal part of your heart where you just cry out to the Lord, he may have done that. But when he does that, the Lord gives him instructions, and we see them in verse 5. Verse 5, and he, Moses, spoke unto Korah and unto all the company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show you who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him who he has chosen will he cause to come near unto him. Here, Moses says, okay, you criticize my leadership. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm going to defer to his leadership. I'm going to fall on my face and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? Which, by the way, if you are a leader in some capacity and people challenge you like that, that is the best way to handle it. Not go, oh, I know what I'm going to do about this. The best way to do it is go, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? Because right now my emotions are stirring. I want to punch him, or I want to fire him, or I want to this, or I want to that. Say, Lord, what do you want me to do about this? And God does give him instructions. And it was this. All right, you guys, tomorrow we're going to have a test. And the Lord will reveal, he'll show who are his, who is holy. That's interesting. Korah and his group had said, we're all holy and we're all chosen of the Lord. Mm-mm-mm. Not true. All of them weren't holy, nor was the Lord among all of them to use them in this capacity. And God didn't choose all of them to make offerings or to govern the nation. He chose Moses and Aaron's family. You know, a good question is, had they forgotten the entire nation rebelled at the edge of the promised land? I would not very likely use the word holy to describe them at this point in time. I would not likely say, yeah, the Lord's among them right now. I don't know about that. The Lord's had to keep his distance a little bit so he doesn't wipe them out. I'm sure some had repented, but many were still angry, bitter, and unbelieving. And God had been inviting them to resubmit themselves to him, but this coup attempt is another sign that they haven't done so. Now, we see here that Korah is the instigator because he speaks. Moses starts with him. He spoke unto Korah and his company. They are his followers right now. He's already got his own church going on right now. And so he talks to him and he says these words to him. So the Lord would show them exactly who was his and who he had chosen. How? Verse 6 and 7. This do. Korah, I want you to take you censers and all his company, all you guys. I want you to, every one of you get a censer. That's just like a censer is just a tray for coal. I want you to put fire inside of it. So put coals inside of it and put incense inside of it to burn from the coal before the Lord tomorrow. You're going to put incense inside it and you're going to bring it to the tabernacle tomorrow to offer it to the Lord. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord does choose, he shall be holy. Any of you guys who bring your censer and God says, I'll take that man, then you can be a priest or you can lead whatever it is you want to do. You can do it. All right. And then he says, close out with, you take too much upon you, you sons of Levi. Now, again, these would be normal trays used for household activities. So these would not be the special ones consecrated for use in the tabernacle. They didn't have enough for all of them to have these. Why would they take ones from their home? Well, to prove if they were right or if Moses was right. See, God had said he would only accept incense from a special censer offered by a special people, the priests. That's the only kind he said he would accept. So now we're going to find out if God meant what he said. If they could bring a home censer, a household censer, and bring it in and burn incense to the Lord, and he accepts it and doesn't kill him, then they can do it. They're okay. So the question is, are they okay to worship God however they want? Or were the instructions laid out by Moses correct? Thus proving that God did choose Moses and Aaron and not them. Now what's interesting is what God makes this challenge here is, not just to Moses and Aaron's authority, but to his authority. He says, you haven't just challenged these guys, you've challenged me because I'm the one that picked these guys and I'm the one that gave them these instructions. So you're challenging my word, not theirs. And so God makes it clear that this is what this will be about. See, Korah and his group had said, we're all God's children. We can worship any way we want. But God's instructions said, no, you can't. This is how you worship. Which is true? Well, the morning will tell. Now, before the morning comes and before they leave, Moses warns them. He says, you take too much upon yourself. He says, these are God's instructions, but I got my own warning for you. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. You've forgotten who you are. You already have great privileges. You have great privileges, and you want more? Moses warns them that they've committed the exact crime that they've accused him of. And you know, why does Moses do that? Because he knows they're headed for judgment. He knows this does not end well. And so he actually now, after he gives that warning to everyone, he pulls a few of the instigators aside to warn them again. And so in verses 8 through 11, Moses talks to Korah, verse 8. And Moses said unto Korah, hear, I pray you, you sons of Levi. So Korah and then some of the other Levites who were with him were part of these 250 leaders. And he says to them, and by the way, this is a private conversation. This is not with all the congregation there. He says to them, seems it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel has separated you, set you apart from the congregation of Israel to bring near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them. And he has brought you near to him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you. And now you seek the priesthood also. That's why both you and all the company are gathered together here against the Lord. You're ambitious. What is Aaron that you murmur against him? You know, Moses pulls him aside and says, you are belittling your request here, your demand here. You're belittling your current ministry. You know, when he says, here, I pray you, he's saying, please, you got to listen to me. Don't do this. Repent. Now, I love that because Moses is pleading with the very men who want him gone. What a merciful man he was. I don't know if I'm merciful like that. But you know, the Lord is, isn't he? How many times have we accused the Lord of things or we've done our own thing and the Lord takes us back? The Lord's gracious and patient with us, merciful to us. God help all of us who lead, whatever capacity it might be, to be merciful like Moses. But he says, is it but a small thing to you? The word small thing means too little or just a trifle. Is it a trifle that you get to carry the furniture and you get to minister to God's people as they come to the tabernacle to check the sheep and to all that kind of stuff and to teach them God's word? Is that a trifle to you? Is that no big deal? No matter your position, you must never belittle it because it isn't as glorious as to what someone else is doing in your eyes. The truth is, God doesn't owe you and me anything, and so anything he asks us to do is a privilege. It's a privilege to do whatever he asks us to do. And so I'd ask you, do you see your role in church or in your family or your job that way? As a privilege from God? You know, there are a lot of times I would be mad about my boss or my work situation, whatever, and the Lord would start to convict me, and I'd be like, you know what, Lord? I have a job. You know? There are people right now who don't have a job. What am I whining about? This week, I was invited to a pastor's luncheon, and the guest speaker was the wife of, remember the two missionaries who were taken hostage in the Philippines around 9/11? And there was a terrorist organization that took them. They were in captivity for like a year, a little bit over a year. I think it was 17 months. And then when the rescue attempt came from the Philippine government, the husband was shot and killed, and she was shot but lived. Well, she was a guest speaker. Well, she was talking about all her sufferings and trials in the jungles of the Philippines traveling with these terrorists. Later on, most of those terrorists got arrested. And you know what she did? Her and her organization did? They went and they preached the gospel to them in prison. Four of them have gotten saved. I'm sitting in that seat as I'm eating my cheesecake and I'm going, what do I whine about? Why do I have nothing to whine about? Everything that God gives to us, it's a privilege. We can't look at what someone else has and think, why do I have that? Because someone else is always going to have, someone's going to have more than you, no matter how much you have. And so he says, you guys have belittled your current ministry. But he also warns them because they have selfish ambition. You know, he says in verse 10, and he has brought you near to himself. Like, you're closer to God than anybody else in the nation. That's not enough for you? Why wasn't it enough? Because, see, their delight wasn't in being closer to the Lord. They had selfish ambitions for something else. That was what they were looking for. And Moses tells them, you know what you want? You want the priesthood. You think it's some glorious thing and you want it. You seek the priesthood also. You know, a good question to ask ourselves is how much will be enough? How much will be enough? I love when I think it was Rockefeller, they asked him, said, how much money is enough money? And he goes, just a bit more. And it's true. You know, just a bit more. Something I encourage couples when we do premarital counseling with them, as I say, decide now how you want to live your life and then stay there for the rest of your life. Because you know what happens? God begins to bless you. You begin to accumulate some things over time as you manage your money well. And then start when you get some nicer things. And then you get some more nicer things. And more nicer things. I don't even know if that's proper English, but you get nicer things. And then lo and behold, you're used to nice things everywhere that you just keep getting nicer things. And now you can't afford the nicer things. But you got to maintain because you don't want to lose it. I remember we had a real estate agent for high-end folks who came to our church for a little bit. And she said one time, she goes, you know, half those homes, Heathrow was a big place to live back then. I don't know what it is now. But she said, half those homes are empty. She's like, they only have one or two furnished rooms. I said, really? Why? She goes, they can't afford to put furniture in the rest of them. Everything, all the expenses to do the upkeep around there and to live there and the homeowner's fees, it's too high. By the way, if you live in a nice society, I don't care. I'm not critiquing you for that. But the idea was, she goes, none of them can afford it. And she goes, I'm constantly selling homes in there because people can't live there. They can't stay there. And I'm like, man, you can live a great life if you just set where you want to live from the start and then just enjoy that. You work towards it, and then when you get there, you enjoy it. And then whatever you make extra, you just say, Lord, what do you want me to do with it? And you know what I found sometimes the Lord does with that? He says, go bless your family and do something nice. But you know what's cool? Sometimes he also says, go bless somebody else, and you can do that too. So you never have to be in those chains where you're like, oh, more, more, more. And then you're like, oh, we can't maintain our lives. We would have people, remember me and Bev, we made a decision early on. We said, we want to serve the Lord full time. So we set the bar really low. And I know $21,000 a year doesn't seem like anything these days, but it wasn't that much back in the day either. And we would have people who would come in and made six figures and said, we can't live on this. We don't make enough money. And we'd tell them, we make $21,000 a year. And their jaw would just drop. And we would explain to them and say, you can live wherever the Lord puts you. You just have to decide to live there within your means. So, little financial lesson for you there. But why did I say that? 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content with where you're at is a beautiful, awesome thing. And when you live for the Lord, on top of that, you are more wealthy than anybody else can be. Well, I love what Moses says at the end here. He goes, what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Like, you got some idea that he's got some prestigious spot. Like, Aaron's great. Like, man, I'd love to be Aaron. Really? You'd love to watch your two kids get burned up because they made a mistake in the tabernacle? You'd like that? You'd like the extra responsibility and the extra requirements? You'd like the scrutiny, not just of people, but the Lord that no one else experiences with that type of position? That's what you want? What do you think he has that you don't have, aside from extra responsibility, extra work? What do you think so glorious about this? You know, we can get in our mind's eye this idea of being the boss or being at this different stratosphere of economy in your life or whatever it might be. And you think, oh, I need that. And you don't really know what that person who's in that spot of responsibility goes through. Were they prepared to pay such a price that it might cost them their family? You know, it's interesting. Many think they are, and they just blunder right in and they grab that authority. And when they wrest that authority for themselves, finally they wield it like a tyrant because they've never learned the price of serving. Listen, serving will cost you everything. If you want to lead, and if you want to lead a lot of people, it will cost you everything. You know what Paul said in regards to spiritual authority? He said, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel. Paul didn't say, man, this is awesome. This is the best spot in the whole wide world. He said, woe unto me. I dare not preach the gospel because woe unto me if I'm not faithful with this task. Paul said another part of the same book in the Bible, same letter, he said, I keep my body under lest I get put on the shelf. It's a heavy responsibility if you're going to lead people. Now, most of us have some responsibility. And I would ask you, how do you wield that authority? Maybe in your marriage or in your parenting or your job or your ministry. Is that your heart towards it? Towards your marriage? Woe unto me if I don't love my wife like Christ loves the church. You better be. Woe unto me if I don't train my children up in the way that they should go, in the fear of the Lord. You better be. Woe unto me if I don't faithfully love those kids even though they drive me nuts sometimes. You better be. Because you're going to have to answer for that someday. Rhonda's going to kill me. She'll be like, everybody wants out of children's ministry now. If I were the pastor, you'd hurt a lot of people. That's what you'd do. If that's your attitude, you'd hurt a lot of people. Because you've got the word I in there. And I will always hurt people. Jesus will bless people. I will not. Now, doing God's work isn't butterflies and rainbows. It's being faithful to God's appointed task, even if it means absorbing pain so others can be spared. They didn't understand that at all. Now, Moses also needs to have a conversation with Dathan and Abiram. So verses 12 through 14 shows his efforts to do that. Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, which said, we will not come up. He said, hey, can I talk to you guys privately? And he said, no, we're not going to come up. And look at what they say, verse 13. Is it a small thing that you've brought us up out of the land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you have made yourself altogether a prince over us? This worked out pretty good for you, Moses. Oh, yeah, I'm going to lead you to the promised land, and God's going to deliver us from our enemies, and you're going to go in there, and he'll be our king. Yeah, how's that worked out? It looks like you got a pretty cushy job, Moses. You're like a prince. You're like a king now. Hey, I wonder if this whole promised land thing was just something you made up so you could have power. Wow, that's pretty heavy accusation, isn't it? And so they say, we will not come up. Moreover, verse 14, you have not brought us unto a land that flows with milk and honey or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? Where am I reading? Yeah, oh, there we go. Will you put out the eyes of these men? I did my whole studying for all week, and I don't remember that part of the verse. I have no clue what that's about. Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey. So you haven't brought us into the promised land or given us our fields or our vineyards. And will you put out the eyes of these men? So the idea here is you're just going to make us all, squash us all beneath you. You know, we've got ideas. We've got thoughts about how things should be. And you're just going to put out our eyes and we'll have no say in this. And you're just going to be our king now, basically. We will not come up. We're not having any private conversations with you. Now, notice the verbiage here. Is it a small thing? Oh, now I know why Moses gets really angry after us, because isn't that what he just said to Korah? So now we know how Korah responded to his private conversation with Moses. He went back and said, guess what he told me? It's a small thing that you know, do you think it's a small thing that you get to serve God in the tabernacle? And so now they go, oh, you want a private conversation with us? Oh, is it a trifle that you rule over us now? Ooh, man, Moses is way better than I am. I'd have been like, yeah, you know what? Forget about tomorrow morning. God, preferably hail and fire. You don't need to do the brimstone, but hail and fire for sure. And when Moses hears this, now notice they're perpetuating the attitude of unbelief that we found in chapter 14, right? God brought us here to kill us. Now they accuse Moses of the same thing. God lied to us. You did too. So we're not submitting to either of you, Moses. And when Moses hears this, he finally does get upset. Verse 15. And Moses was very wroth. Means to burn with anger. And he said to the Lord, he prays for them, but it's not a prayer we should probably pray. He says, Lord, respect not thou their offering, for I have not taken one donkey from them, neither have I hurt one of them. The phrase there, respect not, means turn away from their offering. Lord, when they come to bring a lamb, don't accept it. When they come and they need to be forgiven when they sin, don't accept it. He's basically saying, Lord, I don't care what they do, don't forgive them. Now, we already know, and we've gone over it in Exodus, and Numbers will see it come to its worst part. Moses did have an anger problem. And the injustice of their words brought it to the surface. Therefore, we do not emulate Moses' prayer here. You know, people, I hear people pray sometimes, Lord, break their teeth, you know? And I'm like, hold on a second, what are you praying that for? Well, David prayed it. Yeah, but he was mad. Doesn't make it right. Jesus taught us in Matthew, I've got the verse here, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts, how? As we forgive our debtors, right? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. Our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. Jesus made it very clear in the parable of the servant who owed the money to his master and was forgiven. But when he didn't forgive, he put him back in prison. That if we don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. That's a biblical principle, period. If we don't forgive, God doesn't forgive. So we cannot pray, God, don't forgive them. Okay? Now, that's a genuine feeling Moses had. And if you've prayed that before, just because you're angry, I get it. Just don't expect God to answer it. Because we should not be praying that way. Rather, we should be praying, Lord, forgive them. Like Jesus, they don't realize what they're doing. So, or even maybe they know full well what they're doing, but Lord, be gracious to them because they need you. So verse 16, when Moses hears this, he said unto Korah, and he said, you know what, you guys? Be ready for the morning. You have not changed at all. He says unto Korah, be thou and all their company before the Lord, you and they and Aaron tomorrow. And you take every man a censer and you put incense in them and you bring them before the Lord, every man a censer. 250 censers, you also, and Aaron, each of you a censer. Every one of you guys bring one of those coal pans and we're going to find out the answer to this question tomorrow. So, what does the morning bring? Verse 18. And they took every man his censer. And they put fire in them, and they laid incense thereon, and they stood in the door or at the entrance to the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. So you got 250, what appears to be three other guys, Aaron, Moses, are right there at the entrance to the tabernacle, and they're all holding their censers with smoke and incense, smoky incense coming up out of them. Probably smelled really good, but there's about to be a different kind of barbecue. And so it says in verse 19, and Korah, not only did they come, but Korah brought people with him. Korah gathered all the congregation against them unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the congregation. So we see we get here and Korah now has stirred up a bad attitude in the entire nation. It says he brings them all up against Moses and Aaron. They're already there to see Moses and Aaron go away. Now, my guess is Korah expected nothing to happen. There'd be no judgment from God, nothing. And Moses and Aaron would finally be done in. There'd be no escape for them. They would be finished. But like Joshua and Caleb's dire situation, God intervenes. So what does he do? When his glory appeared unto all the congregation, verse 20, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, said, separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. Translation, step away from the blast zone, please. Pretty much. The word there, consume, means to wipe out. In a moment means in a flash. This won't take long. This won't take long. I'm going to finish this for sure. Step away from the blast zone, please. Now, a good leader never steps away from the blast zone. A good leader puts himself in the gap between him and the Lord, them and the Lord, and says, Lord, I know they deserve this, but will you please be merciful to them? And that's what Moses does here. It says, and Aaron both, verse 22. And they fell upon their face and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and will you be angry, burn with anger with all the congregation? They deserved this. They rejected God's plan and God's leader on the edge of the promised land, but he showed them mercy there. But now they repay that mercy by doing it all over again here. And yet, God doesn't want to destroy them. He wants to show them mercy. And Moses, knowing this, instead of leaving, he intercedes again. Now, I love the phrase here, the God of the spirits of all flesh. Lord, whether they're submitted to you or not, I know you're their God. You are God. I know you love them. I know you care about them. What's interesting is Moses only uses this phrase for God one other time. In fact, this phrase for God is only used one other time in all of Scripture. And do you know when it is? When Moses asked God to give them a good leader after he's gone. You know, I read through that and I just wanted to cry because I just thought, Lord, I get angry at people. I don't love them like this. Moses, I mean, after all he put up with, when he's about to die, he says, God, give him a leader after your heart. Give him a leader who will teach him, a leader who will train him in your ways, a leader who will be patient with him, a leader who will love them. This is a guy who's been mistreated, misread, abused. But the truth is, they might drive him crazy, but he genuinely cares about them. He doesn't want to see them wiped out. And the truth is, if he feels that way about them, then he surely knows that God loves them even more. And so he says that, God, you're the God of the spirits of all flesh. You love everybody. And so he says, Lord, in light of that, shall one man sin? This is Korah's fault. And will you be angry with all the congregation? Wipe them all out? See, it's on the basis of God's love that he asked God to be merciful, only holding the instigator accountable. Now, I might be saying, well, wait a second, Will, isn't sin sin? Aren't they all equally guilty? I hear that phrase, and I understand why people say it. They say it because all sin separates us from God equally. Like, it's not like if you sin, you know, murder-wise, that you're farther away from you're like less saved than the person who just yells at people or whatever. No, no, all sin separates us from God. But all sin isn't the same. All sin isn't the same. And Korah's rebellion and his instigation this year is different than the people. See, Moses knows that God has to deal with Korah if the nation's going to be okay because he's unrepentant. But he doesn't want him to deal with the people that way because they're not like that. And so what does God do? Does he hear Moses' prayer? Yes. And he gives the people another chance. Verse 23. Man, Lord, I need the sun to stand still like Joshua because we're almost out of time. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up. Same phrase. It means clear the blast zone, please. It means to move away from. He says, get you up from about the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And so Moses rose up, and he went unto Dathan and Abiram, and all the leaders of Israel are now following him because they've heard the Lord. His presence is there. And so he speaks unto all the congregation who's gathered there, and he says, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Now, he doesn't tell them what's going to happen. The earth's going to swallow these guys up in a minute, but he doesn't say that, lest the earth swallow you up. He says, choose. Make a choice. Trust the Lord, or throw in your lot with these guys. It can't be middle ground. You got to pick a side. Now, here's why the Lord loves to show mercy. Because look, verse 27. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side. And so Dathan and Abiram came out, and they stood in the door of their tents and their wives and their sons, with their wives and their sons and their little children. Now, what's interesting here is Moses prayed for one man. He said, Lord, I know you have to deal with Korah, but how about everybody else? Give him another shot. But the Lord says, I will deal with Korah. But I'm going to deal with these two guys too, because they're not getting another chance. Which is interesting because it shows that Moses forgave these guys, and they were even harsher to him than Korah was. But the Lord deals with all three. So Moses had to rise up because, remember, they wouldn't come see him. And so will Israel remain defiant? No, they leave. They leave, but these guys remain defiant. Look, it says they came out and they stood in the door of their tent. The word stood there means to stand rigidly, like to take a firm stance, to say, I'm not moving, buddy. I hear your threats, but I'm not moving. Now, truth is, I believe God would have shown them mercy if they humbled themselves too. but they remain defiant as ever, not even letting their families get to safety. Oh, no, no, no. No, no, no. My wife and my kids, they're going to stand right here with me. I don't fear God at all. And I don't fear you, Moses. Well, once everybody's cleared the blast zone, verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own hand. All the things that I've instructed you on, God's laws, God's order," he says, "I didn't create that." He says, and here's how you'll know it. If these men die the common death of all men, if they just die of old age, or it says that if they be visited after the visitation of all men, you know, they're out working, you know, working with their you know, animals, and they get, you know, he gets kicked in the head by a cow and it cracks his skull and he dies. That just happens sometimes. If that's how these guys die, then the Lord hasn't sent me. But if the Lord make a new thing, the word there means to create a creation, to do something miraculous. If the Lord do something miraculous here, and what will it be? If the earth opens her mouth and swallow them up with all that are with them, all their stuff and all the people who stood with them, and they go down quick, not quickly, but alive into the pit, into the grave, then you will understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of speaking all these words, that the ground clave asunder, they burst open. It just, the idea is, it just, with a crack, it just burst open. That was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, everybody that stood with them, and all their goods. And they and all that pertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. You know, one wouldn't think Israel would need another demonstration of God's power, but before we're too critical of them, I don't think we're much different. You know, God comes through for us over and over again, but we question if he's there in a new crisis. We rebel when God disciplines us, but then we rebel again as if he's not watching this time. Let's not be stubborn like that. Verse 34, God's not done. Party is not over. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them. I mean, this, everyone heard the screams as the earth swallowed them up. But then it's, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also," they just bolt. Verse 35, and there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. That's interesting. They sinned the same exact way Aaron's son. They presented strange fire to the Lord. Fire that had not been consecrated by God, not chosen by God. And so they received the same punishment as Aaron's two sons did. Same exact thing. And so, problem solved. God chose Aaron. God chose Moses. Thing is settled. And yet, the story's not over. Because guess who has to clean up the mess? Guess who has to work in the midst of tragedy right now? The ones that God did choose for this ministry. Look at verse 36. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the censers, he gather up the censers out of the burning, the remains of their ashes, and that he scatter out the fire yonder, all the coals and the incense they had put inside. I can't use that. Take that and just scatter it out yonder. But take this, keep the censers, for they are hallowed. They are holy to me. They're set apart for my use." Now that's interesting. Why would they be set apart for God's use if God didn't accept their offering? We'll get to that in a moment. Now, God didn't accept their offering, but aren't you glad that Jesus, his offering was accepted by God? Because that means he can accept our offerings as well, since we're in Christ. We don't ever have to be afraid of this happening. Well, God explains. He says, "The censers of these sinners, why are they hollowed? The censers of these sinners against their own souls, take them and make them broad plates, flat sheets of metal, for a covering of the altar." That's referring to the altar of sacrifice. They'll be like a plating around the altar of sacrifice. "For they offered them before the Lord. Therefore, they are hallowed." In other words, they can't be used for anything else. They can't be used for common use anymore because they were dedicated to the Lord. Now, they were dedicated by wicked men, but I do have a use for them. "Take them and cover the altar of sacrifice with it. Therefore, they are hallowed because they offered them to the Lord." But here's why, how God will use them. "They shall be a sign or an example unto the children of Israel." Of what? Verses 39 and 40. "And Eleazar the priest took the brazen censers wherewith they were burnt, had offered, and they were made and from them were made broad plates for a covering of the altar, to be a memorial, therefore a place of reminder unto the children of Israel, that no stranger, which is not of the seed, the descendants of Aaron, come near to offer incense before the Lord, so that he be not as Korah and as his company, as the Lord said to him by the hand of Moses, as the Lord had warned him from the beginning. The whole reason God says, I'm going to take this and turn it into something good, a reminder, so no one makes the same mistake. Now, sadly, others did. You remember King Uzziah? He was a good king, a very good king. But in his latter years, he became very proud. And he said, you know what? Why do I have to kowtow to these priests? I can go in there. I know the Lord. And he went into the temple, and then not tabernacle. Now they actually had a temple. And he was there trying to do the work of a priest. And as he was about to offer incense, the priest found him there and they said, don't do this. And the Lord judged him right on the spot and made him a leper. You know, sadly, people still do it today. I presume to say, God, I don't need Jesus. I don't need a mediator between you and me. I can just go right to you just as I am. I've got my own way of making things right with you. I'll be a good person, or I'll have my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And the Lord says, I can do nothing with that. Don't you remember what happened when Korah did this and all these people did this? Don't you remember when Uzziah did that? You need a mediator between you and me. And that's where Jesus comes in. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there is one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad for that? That when we come through our great high priest, we are not that high priest. When we come through our great high priest, not only are we welcomed in, but he makes us a kingdom of priests that can go out and bring other people into. Amen? I know we're late, but one last thought I want to give to you. You remember that guy named On? Remember him in the beginning? Remember there were four guys, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. What happened to him? Notice he isn't mentioned in the rest of the chapter. Now, it's difficult for me to think that God would initially mention him, but that leaving him out, even though he experienced all the same judgments, because, well, he's just not important. So I have to wonder, did he change his mind? Did he withdraw after Moses' speech? We'll never know. But I know this. Even if no one ever listens to you, you're never wasting your breath when you plead with someone to repent. Never. Truth presented out of love is priceless. Keep doing so. And I also know this. If you've been in rebellion to the Lord, or you've been stubbornly fighting him on some issue, you still have time to turn around. It's not too late. God doesn't want to discipline you. He wants to bless you. So whether On did or not, I don't know. But I know this. If you're on that list, it's real easy to remove your name. Just repent. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this word. And we don't want to be on any kind of list like this. We don't want to hear, and the Lord God said to Dathan, Abiram, and Jochorah, we don't want our name on that list, Lord. We don't ever want to be experiencing your discipline because we're rebellious or stubborn, Lord. We want to follow you and obey you. We want you to be the one who calls the shots in our lives. We don't want to be rebellious. And so, Lord, tonight, if there are any areas of stubbornness in our heart, we yield them to you to be obedient to you. Anything you've been asking for, Lord, and we've been fighting you on it, Lord, we give it to you right now. And we ask that you fill us with your Spirit so we can walk it out each and every day. Lord, be with these dearly beloved people this week. Fill them with your Spirit and empower them to be shining lights for you, the kingdom of priests that go before people to represent you before the people to invite them in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.